Well, there's a change of subjects. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a very familiar passage to most students of the New Testament. It is the quintessential chapter on the resurrection. We see that there's a shift in the emphasis of the testimony of the apostle in the very language that introduces the chapter. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. That is a powerful expression of the very fundamental facts of the plan of the God as it relates to the salvation of people's souls. Now, the question that was on the mind of the people in Corinth wasn't, has Jesus been raised from the dead? Which is kind of interesting when you think about it. That if they accepted the resurrection of Christ, which apparently they did, then why would they even have any doubt about anything else that that the Lord would say or that the apostles would say about what God was going to do? You know, that would just seem like, well, if he can do that, he can do anything. But they had apparently had a problem accepting the resurrection. Now, the idea of the general resurrection. I suspect that if we put ourselves in their shoes, we might have been suffering some of the same predisposition that they had. You might remember going back to Paul's first little sojourn into this region. It started in Athens. Now, from Athens, you go on down that peninsula and across the little isthmus of Corinth to where Corinth is. But the Corinthians were heavily influenced by Greek culture, Greek thinking. And whenever Paul came to the city of Athens, and eventually he was afforded the opportunity to stand there on Mars Hill and preach to them, you know, he preached about the God that they did not know, and this God that commands all men everywhere to repent, the God that everyone has their life centered in whom we live and move and have our very being. And that it was through the one that he alludes to that was raised from the dead that the world is going to be judged by. Verse 31 of Acts 17. Then verse 18. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The idea of the resurrection of a dead person, singularly or more, was absurd in their mind. I mean, it was ludicrous. Well, human experience would suggest that. Unless you had seen somebody raised from the dead, I suspect that you would have your doubts too, unless you believed in what God said about it and had, you know, access to the Word of God and had the information that some Jews had. But even then, not all Jews accepted the idea of a resurrection. You know, the Sadducees, they denied it. They denied resurrection, they denied spirits, they denied angels. So, you know, even some sects of the Jews were not accepting of the truth on this. So, given the disposition of the people of Athens and how that kind of thinking probably affected folks in Corinth, we probably shouldn't be surprised that they had a problem when it comes to resurrection. But again, the enigma to me is that they accepted the resurrection of Christ but denied the general resurrection. Now, to underscore the fact that they accepted what Paul preached, he said in verse 1 of the text, "The gospel which we preached, you received." So, they accepted this word that Paul preached, and we know from what he said in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he preached the cross. He preached, as he says here, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, which sort of capitalizes the cross, what the cross is. So, he said, you received it. And then, the last phrase of verse 1, wherein you also stand. That's a significant passage that I think we sometimes overlook, because their relationship to the Lord and our relationship to the Lord is sustained on the basis of the same truth. And in particular, as far as this context is concerned, that has to do with the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Sometimes, maybe in our minds, we kind of just gloss over that and say, okay, now, you know I was baptized, I became a Christian. And we forget, we really don't, but maybe we don't give as much thought to it as we should, that we have to maintain that relationship to Him. And it's very easy to lose it. People fall away from the Lord, and the New Testament is replete with warning after warning after warning against falling away from the Lord. And so the gospel not only affords us that initial blessing of that relationship, but also it is that by which we are sustained, by which also you are saved. And I believe the in the Net Bible I was looking, it said, by which also you are being saved. This is an ongoing proposition, this matter of being saved. And again, that just reaffirms the truth that we mentioned a moment ago, and that is that we need to make sure that relationship is maintained. Now, that flies in the face, that flies in the face of the once saved, always saved advocate's proposition that once you're saved, you can't be lost. If that's the case, then what Paul said here was certainly a redundancy at the least. But we know that it's possible to fall away from faith, for among other things, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you, talking to these Christians that were in these churches of Galatia, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. And there's numerous other passages we could cite. Familiar with most of them. I think everybody, most people are familiar with them. If there's other passages that are any question about that, we can explore some of those other texts. But it is absolutely imperative that we continue understanding the importance and the power of the gospel in our relationship to Him. If, and notice, verse 2, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. That's conditional. If you hold on to it. Hold on to what? The word that he preached. What did he preach? He preached the gospel. If there's no need to hold on to it, make the concerted effort. Why in the world make a statement like that? Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, talking about the fact that through the blood of the cross of Christ, one is reconciled to God and made peace by that means. Verse 20 of Colossians chapter 1. So we're talking about Christ, through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works, yet now he hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and blameless or unreprovable before him, if so be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven. Excellent commentary on his admonition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hold on to that gospel that was preached. Because if you don't, you're going to be lost. You're going to be set. You're going to be alienated. He said, you were alienated, but you were reconciled. You were separate from God. But he reconciled you. All right? What reconciled you? The gospel that was preached, that they received, that they were obedient to. You got to stay there. Got to stay put. Question or any comment or observation about that? I think that we're... Amy?
When you say the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, what about the resurrection that we heard about of like Elijah and Elisha, and you know, they raised people from the dead. So, I mean, it's not like they hadn't seen it before.
Well, I think they would say, oh, well, that was just a miracle here on the earth. And, you know, the idea that there's going to be a resurrection, I'm not sure about that or not. I'd have to look and see if I could find anything on what the Sadducees, if there was anything that we know of that the Sadducees said about that. There's nothing in the New Testament that I know of about what the Sadducees said about it. But, you know, there might be some in extra-biblical writings, I don't know. But even still, they could say, well, you know, that was, you know, just a unique one-time type thing like the flood or maybe some other miracle, and that, you know, there's not going to be a resurrection of this. Well, of course, they didn't believe in spirits either, so I guess that's another reason why. But I'm not sure. Beyond that, what they would say.
When you died, they told you life broke.
Yeah, dead all over, huh? Yeah.
Well, that made it easy because then there were no recompense or anything or you weren't going to be punished afterwards. Once you died, that was all where there was going to be.
Mm-hmm.
As far as they were concerned.
Paul?
They were all.
Uh-huh.
They just thought right here is where we left. There's so many people who don't think like that. They just think, well, this is it. When we die, it doesn't make a difference.
Yeah, Paul's going to have something to say about that in a minute. Yeah. Okay. Now, he's going to expand on this a little bit here in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all, that is of primary importance, most significant, that which also I received. So, lest anybody accuse Paul of just, spouting off of the mouth and echoing or parroting something he had heard some other, quote, philosopher say. He makes it clear he received it. In Galatians chapter 1, he said he received it from the Lord. The gospel that he preached, verse 12, Neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:12. And of course, he had already talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That what he got, he preached, and it came via the Holy Spirit from God. So this is a message straight from God. And what's that? Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the fact that Jesus Christ was to die for the sins of people was according to the things that were taught in the Old Testament. When he says the Scriptures here, of course they didn't have a New Testament. So he's referring to the Old Testament. We just spent a whole lesson Sunday from Isaiah chapter 53 talking about it. I mean, that's one of the passages. There are numerous passages, but that's probably the most familiar to us, Isaiah 53. So that's what the Old Testament taught, that this Messiah, the anointed one of God, would die for the sins of people. And that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you remember that is the theme of the sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost in Jerusalem. According to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to God's plan, not just some, angry mob that got carried away and, foiled God's plan, but according to God's plan, Jesus died, was buried, and raised according to his plan. And then he quotes from the Psalm about the fact that, David had said that my soul will not see, or my body will not see corruption. And he said, I'll paraphrase that section there in the last part of his sermon, that, David's tomb is still over there, so he has to be talking about somebody else, and that somebody else is Christ. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Psalm 16, among other passages, but that's the most familiar because that's the one that Peter referred to as being applicable to the resurrection of Christ. That was fulfilled when Jesus was raised, and so the Scriptures were fulfilled. The people in Corinth that Paul writing to here, they had accepted that. They believed it. They had been saved by it. And they would be saved by it if they held on to it. So, this is, this is an excellent little text to show what the gospel involves, what it will do, and the essentiality of it. In case you ever are talking to somebody and they say, well, what is the gospel? Well, remember this passage. It's a good one to start with. There's a lot more, but this one hits at the heart of it. Any other thoughts on that? Just quickly add that if Jesus just died for our sins and that was the end of the story, there would be no salvation. We cannot overemphasize the significance of the completion of the whole plan, which involves not only the resurrection of Christ, but the exaltation of Christ. Of course, the Hebrew writer argues that extensively in discussing the high priesthood of Christ. But the whole plan, from beginning to end, started with Jesus leaving heaven and his return to heaven. And so every step of the way was according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was his plan. Which again, that I mean, if there wasn't anything else, how in the world the premillennialist would ever come up with the idea that what happened to Jesus was God was plan B because the Jews rejected Jesus' kingship. And so whenever they killed him, God had to, find another plan all of a sudden. I mean, that's just, it's blasphemous. It really is. But that's essentially what they say. That, Jesus came to establish his kingdom on earth, and the Jews rejected him, so he's got to, he had to go back, and he's got to wait till he comes again, and then when he comes back, then the second time, he's going to, set up that 1,000-year reign and reign on the earth for, in his kingdom for 1,000 years. Pernicious doctrine, blasphemous, it's to the core. And it flies in the face of what Paul said here about what happened, what happened to Jesus was according to the Scriptures. And there's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament about a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And in fact, as we pointed out Sunday, Jeremiah 22:30 would preclude that. There is absolutely no way that a descendant of Coniah can literally sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule in a kingdom without contradicting Jeremiah 22:30. So, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. But that's many other lessons. Huh? But it's according to the Scripture. But there's, not only did Paul preach this, not only did they believe it, but as far as the resurrection of Christ is concerned, you've got eyewitness testimony that is irrefutable. Now, I'm not a lawyer or son of a lawyer, but I think from my younger days of watching Perry Mason that eyewitness testimony carries a lot of weight in a court of law. I've mentioned this before, but in case you're curious about it, Simon Greenleaf's book, Testimony of the Evangelist, and Simon Greenleaf was a Harvard Law professor that wrote the rules of evidence that are still essentially the basis of our legal system. He examined the testimony of the evangelist, that's the name of the book, and he said, essentially, there is more evidence to corroborate the resurrection of Christ than essentially any other case of law that he knew of. I mean, it is irrefutable and indisputable. Well, you've got Jesus' appearance to Cephas. Who's that? Who's Cephas? Peter. Okay, just another name for Peter. Then to the 12. Now, Paul doesn't go into the details to, go through chronologically or specifically the particular event. We know John, the 20th chapter, and other places where we have a record of this. And then he mentions verse 6, over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain till now, which, about 25 years had elapsed from the time that Jesus had been raised from the dead until Paul wrote this letter, round numbers. So some people would have died. But he said, the better part of them are still alive. You got 500 eyewitnesses. Now, I don't know when or where. Probably in Galilee, because Jesus had said his final instructions were to his men that he would see them again in Galilee before his ascension. And so it's logical that there would have been a crowd up there, but we don't know for sure. And then he appeared to James. That's probably James, the Lord's brother, instead of James, the son of Alphaeus. But we don't know for sure. And the reason I say probably, You know, Jesus' own brothers and sisters, and of course we know they were his brothers and sisters in the sense that they were in the same family. Jesus' father, of course, was not Joseph. His was a miraculous conception. But Jesus had brothers and sisters. In spite of the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, he had brothers and sisters. And in John, the 7th chapter, it says that they didn't believe on him. John, was it 7? Well, I'll draw in a... A senior moment here. 5, John 7, 5. For even his brethren did not believe on him. That was just his Jewish brethren. No, I don't think so. Mark 6 and verse 3. Whenever Jesus' identity was being questioned, the question was, it's not this... the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So he had a brother named James, that is a son of Mary and Joseph. This is probably the James that Paul is referring to in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. And then the apostles. And then last of all, as to a child untimely born, in other words, one that was sort of came in at an unexpected time, he appeared unto me also. And of course, we know that that was on the road to Damascus whenever Saul of Tarsus was going up there to persecute the Christians, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. And then Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, he said he's not one whit behind the chiefest apostles. So he's not... saying that his apostleship is diminutive in any sense. But he's just pointing out that, you know, he wasn't in that initial group, but yet still he is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And even he persecuted the church. Boy, I thought I had that all cleared up before I left the house tonight. Which raises... a very interesting question, considering the zeal of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was gung-ho, 100 miles an hour, you know, 24/7, to persecute Christians. And then he made a total, complete, 180-degree about-face. And he was just as zealous, just as gung-ho, just as... you know, on fire for the Lord's cause as he was against it. Now, I think a legitimate question that can be asked is, what changed him? You know, it's not like he just kind of gradually evolved into it. It was just overnight, so to speak. Well, of course, he knew when he asked him who he was. I am the Lord whom thou persecutest. And so, yes, that whole experience, being struck blind by the Lord, being led into Damascus, he was there for 3 days, Ananias came to him, he received his sight, that would have made an impression on just about any sensible person. So, the power of the resurrection, too. So when Paul, and that's why I say, in the context that he makes this statement, that question probably was called to mind by the people who are reading this passage, and I'm sure it was in the mind of the apostle, that he had told them about what had happened to him on the road to Damascus. And so they would understand full well that he once was a persecutor and now he is an on-fire apostle. And it was only by the grace of God, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, was not found vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but by the grace of God which is with me, whether then it be I or they, so we preach and so you believed. What Paul preached, what the other apostles preached, what was preached everywhere this message went forth was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They preached it. He preached it. That is they, the other apostles. And the Corinthians believed it. Now he's building his case. They would have to say, oh yeah, 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 we did. And we do. All right? If that's true, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of dead, neither has Christ been raised. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, then you must believe in the general resurrection. The two go hand in hand. Jesus himself taught about the general resurrection. Now, Paul doesn't cite the passage here. But you remember, verse 28 of John chapter 5, in Jesus' own words, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now that's just one place that Jesus taught the general resurrection. There is going to be a resurrection, and at that time the dead are going to be raised, both the good and the bad are going to be raised at that one, one point in time. So, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then you must believe what Jesus taught. You must believe that which corresponds to the experience of Jesus, as he's going to point out down here, the role of Jesus as it relates to this matter of the resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ. The two stand or fall together. Now, if you're going to deny the resurrection, which means you have to deny the resurrection of Christ, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain, verse 14. Empty, useless, worthless, hollow. I mean, it's zippo. The preaching and their faith. What was the basis of their faith? Where did their faith come from? Hearing the word of God that was preached by Paul, and he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that means their faith, which ostensibly was in that message, is zero, because what Paul was preaching was zero if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised. It's all just a smokescreen. How in the world anybody can say they believe in the Lord or believe in Jesus or believe in the Bible or God or anything that's taught in the Bible and deny the resurrection. But people do it. You know, Paul alluded to folks like that. They're still around. But if that's the case, he said, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. So I guess they were all just deluded, a bunch of, and you know, atheists, agnostics, and you know, unbelievers in general. They say that that's what happened, that this is one of the explanations of the so-called eyewitness testimony, is that they were so convinced that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead that they just, you know, created this image in their mind. And it was like they just deceived themselves, which is not true. Because after Jesus was killed and buried, they were despondent, discouraged, and disheartened. They were not expecting to see him. Read the accounts of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were not. And so that doesn't fly. And you know what's interesting too about one of the things that's interesting about this is that the only people that could have actually seen the event occur apparently didn't believe it. The guards that were at the tomb. Now, they saw, you know, the stone, I don't know how much they saw. But they were the ones that were closest to it when it actually happened. And they were fully, you know, they were quite willing to lie about it for money. So, you know, at that particular point in time, there were no apostles, you know, at the tomb. If they were expecting the resurrection, and they were so convinced that that's what Jesus had taught, that they had believed it with all their heart, mind, and soul, don't you think they would have been there? I believe they would have. I believe they'd have been camped out and ready to stay for the duration. But they weren't. Yeah.
One of the things here, you know, is it possible for God to lie?
Uh-huh.
So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all we need to do is tell this thing about it, because there is no God. Because God, there can't be a God who can't lie.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole thing is a fraud.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I mean, this is just the linchpin of the whole message of the gospel. So it makes them a bunch of liars. If again Christ is not raised, and the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. The preaching is vain. The faith is vain. There's no forgiveness of sins without the resurrection. Absolutely none. And even though he doesn't say so here, that would be applicable to every single person that's ever lived. Hebrews 9:15 tells us that it was the blood of Christ that took away the sins that were under the first covenant. There is no forgiveness, nada, for nobody, never, without the resurrection. And then they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No hope for those dead folks either. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. If this life is all there is to it, how mundane and miserable it is to put your hope in a lie like that. I mean, you talk about duped and, you know, deceived. Think about it. Without the resurrection, we're the biggest dummies that ever walked down the pike. I'm going to say that, you know, I could go off on that and talk about all the evidence for the empty tomb and all that, but I know you're, you know, I'd be preaching to the choir, so you all already know that. But, you know, it's just incredulous when you think that anybody could say they believe in Him, believe in the Bible, and not believe in the resurrection, or believe in, and accept Jesus' resurrection and then not believe in the general resurrection. Well, I hate to get into that next paragraph because we'll just get started probably in a couple of 2 or 3 minutes the classes will be coming in. Your thoughts or any other discussion on this? Richard?
Well, it showed a lack of faith to begin with because the apostle said, it's all over. He's dead. Let's go back to work and continue on with our living. And if it wasn't for the witnesses, you know, the Lord reappearing, I believe they would have thought it was all over.
There.
What'd you say?
It would have stopped there.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, it would have been over.
All right.
So God had a good plan. Thank heavens for that.
Well, like you said, it was in place even before the creation.
Yeah. That's awfully hard to get my little thin man.
I know, we.
God to be so loving that He would create us even knowing what was going to happen.
Yeah.
It blows my mind completely.
I've heard it suggested, and again, we're speculating about the mind of God, so that's deep. I mean, that's treacherous ice to be treading on. That the plan was a contingency. That God may have chosen not to know everything, but He had a contingency plan. But I don't know. I'm hard pressed to. Like I say, I just can't get my mind all around it. But you know, when the prophet said God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts, you know, we're talking a bazillion miles higher than my thoughts. So, you know, how can I possibly even begin to think on the same level? I mean, no way.
They thought you'd get all the mountain being the valley, I mean.
Right. Only thing I know about His thoughts are what He's told me about Him, and I'm still wrestling with a lot of them. But I'm thankful for what I know about it. And that is that what Paul told these Corinthians applies to me too. And that there is a resurrection to look forward to. Now, while you're studying this, it appears that the biggest hang-up that these people had was they just couldn't figure out how God was going to pull it off. And we're talking about the God that created the universe, and you're worried about how He's going to pull off this resurrection thing. A friend of mine was telling me about a guy he was talking to one time. Said, "Well, what's going to somebody that fell overboard in a ship and got eaten by a shark, and that shark died, and a whale came along and ate that shark, and you know who knows what, you know, eventually happened to the body of that guy that was eaten all up, and now we're talking about a resurrection." What's going to happen? Or what about those astronauts that were vaporized which one was it that burned, that the tiles came off and burned up over Texas?
Columbia.
What about them? You know, I'm vaporization is probably about as good a term as you can come up with is for what happened to their bodies. Well, that's the kind of thing that was puzzling the Corinthians. How is God going to pull this off? Well, he's going to tell them how in the rest of this chapter. So, when you study that, think of it from that standpoint. Anything else? I said the kids are going to be coming in, and one did, and so we'll be waiting on the others. She'll be getting the books on 2 Corinthians today, tomorrow, and next day.